I really hate to rush the fellowship time because I know sometimes when we have people coming from far and wide, it's wonderful to catch up with friends and members of the family of God, and sometimes to meet new friends. However, I don't want to keep you here all night, so if we get back into it quickly, hopefully we'll get done before too late. Let's just begin once again with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to open our eyes and bless us with the teaching of His Word. Father, we are thankful for the Word that lives and abides forever. I thank You for people of humble heart, hungry soul, who have a desire to grow in grace. I can't think of a weaker instrument than myself to have to carry the message, but that's the way it is tonight. So I just pray that You'll set me aside and let Jesus Christ be lifted up and exalted and glorified. And let each soul here be encouraged from the teaching of Your Word. And we'll thank You in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 1, Micah mentions a bunch of place names. And if you just read it over in English, it really doesn't have much meaning. Actually, what you have here are 10 or 11 word pictures of judgment. So I want to give that to you. And it's a bit ironical, if you will, a bit cynical maybe, in a sense, but I think it shows how easy it is for the things we put our hope and our confidence in to turn out to be the things that curse us. I really believe that this is what's happening in our generation. So I want to read a couple of things for you. A Scottish professor back in the 1700s wrote this following piece, and unfortunately, I forget his name, and I don't have it. It was Alexander something. I mean, being a Scot, Alexander fit right in there. But anyway, he said, people go, basically he was showing the cycles of history, and he said, people go from bondage to spiritual faith. This is like the cycle of a nation. They go from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty. From liberty, they go to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency into apathy. From apathy to dependence. And from dependence back into bondage. This is what he called the course of nations, or the cycle of nations. And I think we see it working its way out within our own nations and in our own time. It really fits well with another piece that was written by a journalist in England named Steve Turner. And I'm not sure of the time frame that he wrote this, but listen to it and I think you'll find it to be very fitting for our time. He says, we today believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe that everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that all taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better, despite all the evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe that there is something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. We believe there is something good in all religious leaders. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were really pretty bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones that we've read about. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, and if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, except perhaps for Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average, what's average is normal, and what's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians would surely follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society, and society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him, and reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust if history will only alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. If chance be the father of all flesh, then disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear radio reports saying state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops go on rampage, youths go looting, bomb blasts at school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. I think that's a pretty coherent look at our world today. But the amazing thing, as I said in our first session, is if you could somehow be transported back into the days of Micah and forget about the change in conditions, the different culture, things like that, you would find essentially the spiritual nature of things to be essentially the same. And so as we come down through Micah and we read these weird place names that begin in verse 10, let me explain to you how they were almost a mockery of the prophet against his generation for their foolishness in rejecting the word of God. Tell it not in Gath. Gath means winepress. As a matter of fact, you're all very familiar with the place where Jesus prayed before the crucifixion. Gethsemane comes from the same root. The winepress. The winepress was always a picture of judgment, but we know that Gath was a Philistine city, and therefore what he's saying is, don't go tell the people of Gath when the nation of Israel falls, because they're going to celebrate. And we're going to be weeping. So don't tell it in Gath. Then he says, in Beth Ophrah. Beth Ophrah means the house of dust. Don't tell it in Beth Ophrah, roll yourself in the dust. In other words, he's taking the place name and he's saying, don't worry about what's going to happen to them. This is what's going to happen to you. You are going to be rolling in the dust in your agony as your nation is destroyed under the judgment of God. Pass by in naked shame. Here's a picture of the captives going out of the northern kingdom. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. Shafir means beautiful. So here in the place of beauty is nakedness, captivity, and shame. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not go out. The idea of going out in Scripture is the idea of going out in prosperity or going out in victory. Often David would pray that the Lord would be with him in his going out and his coming in. But what we have here is Za'anan, which means to go out in victory or prosperity, does not go out. In other words, they did not have the ability to live up to their name. Beth Ezel mourns. Beth Ezel means literally a nearby house. If you're caught in a storm, you want to find a nearby house. But notice what he says, Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken from you. In other words, there's no shelter here in this nearby house because it's removed far from you. Verse 12, the inhabitant of Maroth. Maroth is very closely connected to the word Mara. You remember when Naomi and Ruth came back to Bethlehem, Naomi, whose name means pleasant, said to the people, don't call me pleasant, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. So here he's saying Maroth is bitter, is pining for good, but disaster came from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, means the city of peace. But instead of peace, there was disaster. O inhabitant of Lachish, Lachish means to be swift. So here the swift city is going to harness the chariot to the swift steeds. The only problem is the chariot that overran them was the chariots of Babylon, or the chariots of Assyria, as it was. And he identifies them, of course, as the beginning of the sin of the daughter of Zion, which was, of course, idolatry. Therefore, verse 14, you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. Moresheth Gath was his home city. Micah, the prophet from Moresheth. Moresheth Gath means betrothed woman. But instead of the joy of engagement, instead of the joy of the coming wedding, there is going to be the weeping of the widows for the young men who have died in the overthrow. And then finally, verse 14, the houses of Achzib. Achzib or Achzib means deceitful. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. So they counted in these places for good, for support, for strength, for prosperity. What the prophet's doing is showing what happens in a time of national judgment, and that is every hope of security is a false hope. Every promise of prosperity is a false promise. Because we trust in things instead of the Creator, those things will actually become a lie to us, and they will actually intensify the judgment. And so he comes on down through the end of the passage to tell them to make themselves bald because of their precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle. They shall go with you into captivity. And as I've pointed out, the captivity came to the northern kingdom during the ministry of Micah, 721 B.C. It was a horrible, horrible time. Captivity did not come to the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. We saw from Isaiah 37 how they tried to surround and take Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord went out and demolished them. And let me tell you something. If you read reports of the wars of Israel since 1948, 1967, 1973, some of the events that happened in those wars are almost like reading the story of the angel of Jehovah going out and destroying the enemies. They are absolutely staggering. When you go to Israel and you speak to people who fought in those battles, they can only say God was with us. There's no other explanation. And it's interesting because there's a growing number of people who were their enemies during that time who are coming to Christ. By the way, there are a lot of people becoming Christians in far-flung corners of the world, including many, many Muslim nations. And they're doing it knowing that to come to Christ is to risk their own life. And yet they do it, and they do it in large numbers. It is happening, not being reported, but I can tell you that it is happening from having been to some of those countries and knowing people that are in those countries. Well, that brings us to chapter 2, and chapter 2 ends on a gloomy note. Woe to those who devise iniquity. The word woe is a death lament. When you say woe in the Hebrew, some have said it's the only Hebrew word that cannot be spoken. It must be screamed. Woe, doom, gloom, destruction, devastation. It's a death cry, a death lament. You might remember that the prophet Isaiah uses it 6 times in Isaiah chapter 5. Woe, woe, woe to this people. And in that sense, he supports the ministry and the message of Micah as they both lived at the same time. You might remember in the book of Habakkuk, it is also used in Habakkuk chapter 2. I think it occurs 5 or 6 times. And then again, the most extended woe passage in the Bible, Matthew 23. As the Lord Jesus looked at the city of Jerusalem, he pronounced 8 woes on the city of Jerusalem. In other words, dead men, dead men, dead men. Whenever someone said woe and attached it to a person's name, it was in essence saying, you're as good as dead. And we know that within 40 years, that great city and that nation ceased to exist. In 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed. By 73, the last holdouts on Masada committed suicide, a mass suicide of over 900 people to escape from the wrath of Rome, and that effectively ended the nation of Israel. And it's an absolutely staggering evidence of the truth of God's Word that there is a nation of Israel today. It is an irrefutable proof of the truth of God's Word, because God said, I will recover them from every land on the face of the earth. And it's amazing, as one former suicide bomber put it, and I'll introduce you to him tomorrow. I would encourage you to get his books and materials. He is a brilliant man in the study of prophecy. He's opened my eyes to many, many things. But as he said, when the 6-day war happened, they were all prepared to celebrate the ending of the nation of Israel. He said, how surprised were we when 6 days later, Israeli tanks rolled into our town? He said, David defeated Goliath again. And it happens again and again and again. Folks, you are living in a time And God is looking for people who will be humble enough and bold enough to step out in faith and believe that God takes weak people and does mighty things with them. Doesn't need to be seen by many people. It doesn't need to be reported in the news. Courageous stand for the Word of God will always be honored by Him. Those who honor Him, He will honor. I'll just call your attention to the fact that there is, on page 4 of your notes, 6 points on the judgment of God on sinners. And this really is more detail about what I just touched on at the end of our session. I don't have time to go into it. Simply, it points out that because of the very nature of God and the sinfulness of man, judgment is a necessity and it's inevitable. Sin and death leave a trail through the history of the human race. And of course, in the nation of Israel, Moses clearly predicted that they would rebel and that they would be destroyed. You have the passages there, Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 30, Deuteronomy 31. And as I said, the most astounding thing about God's judgment is that when Jesus Christ came into the world, He chose to bear the judgment on Himself. He took the sin of sinners and therefore made the offer of forgiveness and deliverance available to everyone who would have it. And of course, the last point is that the Bible makes it clear that Christ died for every man. God does not desire sinners' judgment, but rather sinners' salvation. And you have many passages there from Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33, Acts 17, 1 Corinthians 15. All of these notes, hopefully in a refined form, will be put on the website if you miss any of them or you lose your paper. They'll be up there. Keep in mind, I've been doing this study on the road. I've had to prepare all this while I've been going to India and teaching pastors in India, and I feel sometimes a little bit embarrassed at what I offer you, but folks, it's the best I could do under the conditions, and I just hope you'll take it and use it and that God will bless you with it. Our key verse in the second chapter of Micah is found in verse 7. And this is the key thought that I want us all to get. Micah here is being mocked. He was rejected by the people of his generation. They mocked and scoffed at his prophecies. And he's being mocked as basically a guy who is foaming at the mouth. You'll notice that the people of his day said in verse 6, "Do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy." In other words, Micah is saying, you keep telling the prophets, don't prattle. Well, the word prattle is a word that means to slobber. It means to drool. It means to foam at the mouth, and it's a scornful term for the preachers of their day, for the prophets of their time. So they're essentially saying, don't prophesy, don't prattle. They don't want them to prophesy to you so that they will return insult for insult. And then he gets to verse 7, which is our key. You who are named the house of Jacob. What a rebuke right there. Because we know Jacob under another name, don't we? He had his name changed. Name changes in the Bible are very, very significant. Jacob means, anybody know the meaning? Chiseler, scoundrel, con man, cheat, crook, thief, deceiver. We could go on and on. Not a real nice name to be known by. But there came a point where he humbled himself. As he wrestled with the Lord in Genesis 32 on the banks of the river Peniel, meaning the face of God. And what did he see as he wrestled with the angel of God? He saw the face of God. At first he was wrestling against him. And finally when the angel said, I'm leaving, sorry buddy, I'm out of here, touched his thigh and crippled him. What did Jacob do? For the first time in his life, he got honest with himself and he got honest with God. And he started hanging on to him and he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Do you remember the next question that he was asked? You know, God has a way of always bringing us back to the sins we thought were buried, to the things that we thought we could just forget about, to the things that we could leave behind. He brings us to those points to confront us with ourselves and to confront us with what He wants to do with us. And so the next question, the angel, which was Jesus Christ, the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ in what we call His pre-incarnate state, meaning before He became a man. He was appearing in the Old Testament. And the angel asked Him a question. What is your name? Why would that be significant? Because all of his deceiving began when he lied about who he was. He went to his own father and he said, I'm Esau. Give me your blessing. Give me my birthright. And his father said, you feel like Esau, you smell like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. No, I'm Esau. So the Lord instantly, by asking him the question, what is your name, took him back to the whole trail of his deception that had led him to this point where he was afraid to meet his brother Esau. And he said, my name is Jacob. At that time, he owned it. He acknowledged himself for who he really was. And because of that, and because of his clinging to the Lord in faith, the angel said, you will no longer be called Jacob, you will be called Israel, which means a prince who has power with God and with men. And his name was then passed on to the nation that came from him, the nation of Israel. And folks, whenever you see the nation of Israel in the Bible called Jacob, it's a reminder going all the way back and following all the way through their history. Look at the character that is coming out of you. Look at what you're living up to. You are not living up to Israel. You're living up to Jacob. You are still the same person. Those of you, Micah says, who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Another way to translate this, is the Spirit of God exhausted? I mean, has he run out of patience? Has he run out of power? Is he incapable to deal with the events of our generation? He might even be saying, do you think it's impossible for him to take someone as insignificant as me to carry his message to my generation? Isn't he able to do that? Is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? These events that were current events of their day, we could say the current events of our day, are these not God's doings? Isn't he the one that's shaking the nations? Isn't he the one that's bringing nations to the point of financial and economic collapse because of their rebellion, because of their refusal to trust, because of their blindness to the truth of the Word of God? Isn't he allowing our own choices and our own decisions to bring us to the point where the consequences of our decisions become our own discipline and our own judgment? This is what he's saying to them. And then he asked the question, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? What a phenomenal message for a very gloomy time. If you simply humble yourself to trust the Word and to let the Word become your light and your guide, and you begin to walk uprightly according to what you see in the Word and what the Word says to you, is it not going to do good to you even in a time of judgment? Isn't it possible for the same God who is bringing judgment on the nation to bring deliverance to you if you're walking in fellowship with Him? So we'll have more to say about that, and we'll come back to it in just a minute as we look at it in the context of chapter 2. But I'd like you to turn with me to page 5, because this is a key concept. The seven terminal generations. There are seven generations in biblical history that I call terminal generations. I call them terminal generations because something was going to happen in that generation that would change history forever for that generation. And I list these for you because we actually have a very difficult balancing act when we deal with prophecy, especially prophecy in our time. And the difficult balancing act is that we have to be very careful that we not jump on this event or that event or some other event and say, see, this is the proof or this is the fulfillment or something else. We have to be very careful not to try to set a date. How many guys have done that? And they've written books, and then the date passed by, and they were embarrassed and shamed. So I recognize how careful we have to be. But as you look at the six previous terminal generations, and then you look at what the Bible says about the last generation, I would just suggest that you draw your own conclusions. Let's look at them. First of all, the flood generation. In Genesis 5:21 through 6:8, how could they know that they were the flood generation? There was a prophecy of Lamech in chapter 5, verse 29. There was a 120-year time limit in chapter 6 and verse 3. You remember the Lord said, I will not always strive with men. His days will be 120 years. Well, guess what? The flood came in 120 years. If you were living in that generation, God said, I'm going to give you 120 years, you could pretty well bet that in 120 years, the judgment was going to fall. Not only that, but Methuselah, who died right before the flood, his name was very significant because his name meant, when he dies, it will come. That's the translation of his name. Guess what? If you know Methuselah and you know his name means when he dies, it will come, and here's Noah and his family preaching that there's a flood coming, and all of a sudden, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Methuselah dies, and yet their generation was completely oblivious. And what does the Scripture say? They did not know until Noah and his family entered into the ark and God sealed them in. A very good picture of you and I being sealed in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ is our ark. When the judgment comes, we're going up. That's yet future. And these people were completely oblivious. And all of a sudden, there they are, pounding on the door of the ark as the water is rising. Let us in, let us in. Too late. Too late for them. The second generation was the Exodus generation. If you read Genesis 15, 1 to 18, God speaks to Abraham and clearly tells him that that the nation that comes from him is going to go into captivity, that they're going to be in Egypt as slaves, and that they're going to come out in the fourth generation in 400 years. Right? He tells them, do you think if you were living in the 400th year, but you might have started looking up and saying, hey, you know, God told them. They had the Scripture. They had the message. Nobody was paying attention. It was so clear to them. But they missed it. Exodus 12 and verse 40 talks about how they came out. By the time the judgments had been fulfilled and they had crossed the Red Sea, it was 430 years. And of course, Paul mentions that 430 years in Galatians 3 and verse 17. Third, the captivity generation. Generation of Micah and Isaiah. The generation of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 25, 9 through 11, and Jeremiah 26, 18, and we see it again in Micah chapter 3 and verse 12, he said, this generation is going into captivity. If you were in that generation, it would have been pretty good to wake up and say, hey, you know, this guy is the prophet of God. He's probably right. Nobody got it. The fourth terminal generation was the generation of the return from the exile. If you read in 2 Chronicles 36, 21, or Jeremiah 25, 11, or Jeremiah 29, 10, or Zechariah 1, 12, or many other passages, what do we read? Even Daniel 9, 1. I don't have that one down there. You might want to jot it down. Daniel says, I was reading the book of Jeremiah, and I saw in the book of Jeremiah that we were supposed to be in captivity for 70 years, and lo and behold, guess what? We're nearing the 70th year. Hey, I think I'll start praying for God to lead us back into the land. He was one of the few who was aware, who was awake to the fact that it was the end of the generation of captivity. Then we have the generation of Messiah's birth, the time of the coming of Jesus. It was laid out by Daniel in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. He said, basically, it's going to break up like this. There's going to come a command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. That happened in 445 B.C., and he said, from that time to the coming of Messiah the Prince, referring to his entrance into Jerusalem on roughly, I don't know if this is perfectly accurate, but April 30, 30 A.D., that's what people estimate. He said it's going to be 483 years. And then he said there's going to be an undisclosed period of time, and after that there's going to be seven more years, and it's going to make a total 490 years until the whole plan of God is wrapped up. That undisclosed period of time is what we call the church age. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, guess what? It was precisely at the time that Daniel said. Now you, if you sit down and try to add this up, 445 to 30 AD, you're not going to come up with the right number because you're using the wrong calendar. They use the lunar calendar of 360 days. If you want to figure all that out, exercise your math, you go to it. It's a lot easier if you just buy the book by Sir Robert Anderson. And Sir Robert Anderson, who was a former inspector with Scotland Yard, was probably the first modern student of Scripture that sat down and analyzed all that and came up with the right answers. They should have known that they were the generation. Guess what? Some did. Simeon knew. Simeon in the temple. He had been praying. Lord, I know I'm living in a generation. I want to see your salvation. I'm going to sit right here in the temple until I see him. Lord, will I see him? And the Lord said, you'll not die until you see the salvation of the Lord. And he was there when Mary and Joseph walked in. The Spirit of God said, this is him. And he took him in his arms and blessed him. He knew. Anna knew. The widow that stayed in the temple. She knew. There were some who knew, probably more than those, but at least those two are recorded. How did they know? It wasn't just some illumination from God. It was the fact that they were students of the Word of God, and they believed what the Word of God said, and they said, this is the generation. The sixth is the 70 A.D. generation. Jesus made it very clear to the people of his day in Luke 19, 43 and 44, and Matthew 23, 34 and 36, that they were under judgment. Turn to Matthew 24 with me. Sorry, not Matthew 24. We'll get there in a moment. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from the... By the way, the word earth often trips us up. The word there is ha'eretz. It means the land. Never forget this. The Bible is Israel-centered, not America-centered or Australia-centered or anything else. When it talks about the land, it's talking about the land. So that on you may come all the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now notice closely in verse 36, truly, truly, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. Those people should have trembled. When God says, I'm going to judge you for all the prophets that you have slain from the very beginning of time, from Abel till now, you know what they did? They were so out of it when they stood before Pilate and he said, what shall I do with him who is called Jesus of Nazareth? They said, crucify him and let his blood be on us and on our children. It was. They had no idea what an awful thing they were bringing down on themselves. In 70 AD, when Titus the Roman came down and surrounded Jerusalem, he came with three legions of the Roman army, the 5th, the 10th, and the 15th. Those three, by the way, are very significant because the prophet Daniel says that those who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD would be the same ones who would bring forth Antichrist. Which is a real eye-opener. Because we're always trying to somehow get Antichrist to come out of Rome. Because it was Rome that marched down, right? Yeah, but who breached the wall? Who went in and burned the sanctuary? Who was it that destroyed the temple? It was the 10th Legion. The 10th Legion was drawn from Antioch in Syria. It was made up of Turks, Syrians, and Egyptians. The people of the coming prince will destroy the sanctuary. That gives us something to think about, especially for our time. Jesus said, this generation, that generation suffered his words. Now I want you to notice something very important. Move over to Matthew 24. The final generation of the seven terminal generations is the second coming generation. Jesus speaks about it in Matthew 24. As he is laying out in Matthew 24 and 25 in time events, he says to his disciples, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, When you see these things, know that it is here, even at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, that is the one that sees these events taking place, will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Now, let's do a little bit of interpretation. If you were Jesus, you're not. Have you ever just said, you know, I wish for just a minute I could be God? Number one, truth of theology, there is a God and you're not Him. That's the number one truth. And you should be glad for it. If you were Jesus and you were speaking to your people, and when He spoke to the disciples of His day, His word holds true for disciples through the all succeeding generations, and you said, now I want you to get this because I want you to know this. I want you to get the sign of the fig tree. So when you have a generation that sees these things coming to pass, then you can know without any doubt, this generation, truly, truly, when Jesus says truly, truly, He means truly, truly. He means you better sit up and pay attention because I'm telling you an absolute fact that nothing is going to change. This generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled, all these things including His return to earth at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. So, as we try to interpret the passage, we have to ask ourselves a question. Did Jesus intend for us to understand what He was saying, or was He just talking so that we could haggle over it or wonder about it? I believe He intended us to understand what He meant. And I believe when He says the fig tree, with a definite article, the fig tree, I think He has a specific fig tree in mind. It was back in chapter 21 of Matthew when He came to the fig tree which was blossoming and therefore had the promise of fruit, but there was no fruit on it. And therefore He said, the fig tree, may you be cursed and may no fruit grow from you from henceforth. And they came by 2 days later and the fig tree was withered up from the roots. And the disciples said, Lord, the fig tree is withered and died. They didn't understand. He said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. And it will be done. By the way, when the Bible uses mountain in prophetic language, it's specifically talking about a mountain. In Revelation 17, when we look at the great whore is seven mountains. We try to say, it's got to be Rome. There's seven mountains there. Even though the very next verse says, and these seven mountains are seven kingdoms. Who would ever say to a kingdom, be uprooted and be cast into the sea? That's what He was doing right there. He was saying, this kingdom is going to be uprooted and it's going to be cast into the sea. And the sea is often a picture of the multitudes of the nations. And the nation of Israel was about to be uprooted and cast into the sea of mankind. By the way, they were out of the land for nearly 2,000 years. What is the sign of the fig tree? Well, the fig tree throughout Old Testament history is a symbol of the nation of Israel. So if that fig tree that He cursed was a symbol of what was going to happen, maybe that fig tree that starts blossoming is a symbol of something else. Who else can make a nation come to life that was dead? The prophet Jeremiah asked a question. I hope we'll hit it as we go through our study. Has the earth ever given birth in a day? Has a nation ever been born in a day? And the answer is only once. On May 14, 1948. Something happened that no one in previous generations could have imagined, and that is that a nation was born again onto this earth with its same language, with its same people, with its same customs, with even its same currency, the shekel, and they're there today. The fig tree, my friends, has already blossomed. And what did He say would come along with it? Wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, pestilence in many places. I mean, what does it take for us to wake up? And yet many commentators will tell you that generation really means race. Yeah, right. If generation means generation in Matthew 23, don't you think generation would mean generation in Matthew 24? I would say it's a pretty good bet that the interpretation is the same. So what am I telling you? I'm telling you the same thing Micah told his generation. We are the terminal generation. We ought to know that we're the terminal generation. We should know that the things that are happening on the world stage are not accidental when every single one of them is spoken of in Scripture. We are watching prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes. I love it when people come to me and they say, there's no prophecy in the church age. What about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Was that not in the church age? The biggest prophecy that had ever been given for the nation of Israel. So, as we go back to Micah chapter 2, and we see that the people of his day so scorned this man, who was an insignificant man without training, who came from an insignificant town, Moresheth-Gath, and they said, "Ah, Micah, what a joke!" He said, "Hear me. Woe to this generation. Woe to a generation that is about to cease to exist." And guess what? They did. 721 for the northern kingdom, 586 for the southern kingdom. I want to ask you a question. How do you think the people felt who laughed at him and mocked him when it was happening? Would you want to put yourself in that place? I don't think so. So what is the message of chapter 2? The message of chapter 2, the word of God by the mouth of Micah the prophet is going to stand. That's what he's saying. Is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these not his doings? Am I not speaking the truth? Is my word not good for those who live uprightly? Absolutely it is. Let's notice very quickly the first few verses. Verse 1 through 6, "Woe to you who devise iniquity." Just ask yourself this question. Does this describe conditions in our day? He's rebuking the nation's leaders here. "Those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds, at morning they practice it because it's in their power of their hand." Could I just tell you the literal Hebrew in verse 1, that phrase, "in the power of their hand," literally says, "in the God of their hand." Why? Because they were people in positions of political power. Their God had become their power to stomp down everyone else. And they used it in that way. Verse 2, "They covet fields and they take them by violence." How do you think I feel living in the United States of America when 13% of the homes in the United States of America have been lost? 13%. Families thrown out on the street. No help for them. No sympathy for them. Sympathy for the banks that helped cause it. Sympathy for the politicians who passed the laws that brought it about. No sympathy for the people who lost everything. "They covet fields and take them away." By the way, do you remember the story of Ahab in 1 Kings 21? Do you remember how he coveted the field of Naboth? Naboth's vineyard? And he went crying to Jezebel because Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. And Jezebel said, "Don't worry about it, honey. I'll take care of it." So she just had Naboth killed. She went to Ahab and said, "Stop your weeping, celebrate and rejoice, go down and take your field." And he went down, but on the way he met a guy that he didn't like very much by the name of Elijah. And Elijah said, "Have you killed and now you're taking possession? Have you slaughtered and now you're going to enrich yourself? Let me tell you, the dogs are going to lick the blood of Jezebel by the tower of Jezreel and you are going to die in battle." Guess what happened? Exactly what Elijah told him would happen. The future is not very bright for a lot of our leaders. I'll tell you that right now. It's going to be a terrible, terrible awakening. "They want the houses and they seize them. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord." Listen to how terrible this is. "Behold, against this family I am devising a disaster from which you cannot remove your neck. Nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He, God, has changed the heritage of my people. He has removed it from me to a turncoat. He has divided our fields. In other words, if you like running people out of their home, you're going to be run out of your home. You want to take someone else's land? There's going to come someone from afar that's going to take your land. And then he says in verse 5, therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. This is even more fearful, because the inheritance of a Jew who was a believer was an eternal inheritance. I mean, that land, that postage stamp called Israel, when you were a believer in the coming Messiah, you knew that that land was not just yours while you walked this earth. You were going to die. You would one day be resurrected. Christ would come and establish His kingdom. And guess what you have? You have your inheritance forever and ever in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know what Micah is telling these men? Because of your unbelief and because of your evil, you will have no inheritance in the kingdom of the Lord forever. Your inheritance is gone. I don't even know how to describe how frightening that is. When he says woe to this generation, when he says doom on this generation, and they laughed at him. And they mocked him. Like our generation laughs and mocks. But you know what? I have great comfort, because I know the day is going to come that I will look on the faces of those who have mocked, and I will not see any mocking anymore. It's not that I want them to suffer that. Why would I spend my whole life traveling the world to try to warn people? Why would I give up any semblance of a normal life? People often say, oh, it must be great doing what you do. You go to India, you go to Africa, Oh, it's great. I'm going to tell you, it's a hard path to walk. It is endless travel, endless exhaustion, endless discomfort, endless opposition, endless intrigue. There are folks out there after us. And why in the world would you commit yourself to something like that? Because it matters. Because this generation must somehow wake up. And if our leaders won't wake up, if our governments won't wake up, if even the majority of our nation won't wake up, folks, you and I better wake up. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, thinking of things only in temporal terms, said, if I can soothe one broken heart or ease one pain or lift a crippled robin into his nest again, I have not lived in vain. How much more for a human soul? How much more for a human being that can be turned from a self-centered pursuit of the things of this world and this life? And I see the young people of our generation, and they're totally preoccupied with things that are crumbling right before their very eyes. Don't pursue what you can't hang on to. Pursue what will last you forever. You can have an eternal inheritance. You can be one of a generation who stands as a giant in your generation. You can be one of the mighty men and mighty women of God. See, God is calling out people in our time to mimic and imitate the great ones of the times that have gone before. God's looking today for a David, for a Samson, for an Elijah, for a Sarah, for a Rahab, for a Rachel, for a Ruth. They're walking among us today. Why not join them? That's my passion. That's my desire, that one day I might be counted worthy to stand among them. And so what do the mockers say? I'm just going to very quickly go through this next section, and you'll see two words that are repeated. Verse 6, do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. In other words, the people of his generation, stop foaming at the mouth. Stop slobbering all over yourself. You're a crazy old prophet. You don't know what you're talking about. Trying to stop them from prophesying to you so they shall not return insult for insult. You were named the house of Jacob. Is the Spirit of the Lord restrained, restricted, exhausted, powerless? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly? Then God speaks. Verse 8, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. If you want to check out people becoming an enemy of God, Philippians 3:18, James 4:4, it can happen to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. What do you have to do? Just be a friend of the world. James says to his congregation in James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is making yourself an enemy of God? By the way, history doesn't have a very good record for those who decide to be God's enemy. It doesn't work out very good. My people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by like men returned from war. Here are people that have been battling in every area of their life, and they're like a man that's just come back to war, which we have so much sympathy with since our son just came out of Afghanistan about a month ago from some really hot, hostile, intense combat. And so here's a guy who's just come out of combat and all he wants to do is just be at peace. And as he's passing by, what do? You're the ones who should be applauding him. You're the ones that should be appreciating him. And what are you doing? You're robbing him as he passes by. Taking even what little he has. Stealing his robe as he goes by you in his exhaustion. The women of my people, verse 9, you cast from their pleasant homes. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and deport, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy with utter destruction. In other words, what he's saying to him is, get ready for your captivity is coming. Because this place is going to be destroyed. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of his people. You see how he's come back to this prattling? What's he saying in essence? He's saying, you don't like my message. My message is harsh. My message is a message of judgment. But I warn you because it's coming. I warn you so you can be prepared. God will be gracious to you if you'll repent and humble yourself and get into His Word and trust Him. And what do you say to me? Stop your prattling. Stop foaming at the mouth. He says, you know what? Some prophet that comes along and tells you, hey, I'll prophesy of wine and beer. It's all eat, drink, and be merry. The times are good. Everything's going great. He's the real prattler. Why is that? Because in every generation of judgment, there are always those, and there's a lot of them today, who are saying this is a time of peace. In spite of all the evidence, Joel Osteen, at the beginning of 2011, went on television and said, I am making a prophecy from God. The judgment that's going to fall on that man is going to be horrible. He said, my prophecy from God is that this year of 2011, it was about this time last year, I watched this. This is your year. This is the year everything is going to happen for you. All of your hopes are going to be fulfilled. God is going to fulfill His Word to you. You're going to get this. You're going to get that. It's going to be a wonderful time. You know what happened? It ended up 2011, the worst disastrous year for the nations of the world, not just America. For the nations of the world. So I ask you a question. Was Joel more right about 2011? Or was Micah? And now what's coming in 2012? I don't want to end on a gloomy note. And neither does Micah in chapter 2, because he says, hey, listen. As difficult as the times in which we live, God's promises will be fulfilled. And so he says in verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. By the way, this prophecy fulfilled May 14, 1948. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come before them. They will break out. They will pass through the gate. They will go out by it, and their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. That part hasn't happened yet. That's what's coming next. As they're being hemmed in, as the enemy is encircling them, as they are looking at danger and disaster from every angle, suddenly someone is going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives. By the way, what happens when Christ's foot steps on the Mount of Olives? Earthquake. When the Lord comes down, He tramples the high places of the earth. And that earthquake is going to be the greatest earthquake history has ever seen. our earthquakes now are building up to that way. You remember what was it just a little over a year ago? Tsunami? Isn't it amazing how quickly we forget? Horrible, horrible events, and 6 months later, everything's fine. You know, don't listen to that old, you know. Don't listen to this guy. But God said one day He is going to make Israel a nation that is going to rule the world. And I'm going to tell you a danger that each one of you faces. In our generation, which is the most crucial generation in the last 2,000 years, people are being told that all of the prophecies to Israel have been transferred to the church. And it's not literally going to happen, it's all spiritually happening for the church. I'm here to tell you that when God says Israel, He means Israel. When He says the Middle East, He means the Middle East. And when He names the nations that will come against the nation of Israel, which include Turkey, Libya, Syria, Jordan, Arabia, Iran, Iraq, Sudan, mentioned by name, just a few of them, He means exactly those nations. Moab and Ammon, He means exactly those nations. And guess what? It's all happening right before our very eyes. We are living in amazing times. But don't lose sight of the end of the story. Christ will prevail. He will triumph. You and I are going to play a part. As a matter of fact, you and I are found in chapter 5. Amazingly. You have a big part to play in what's coming. But let me just say this. When we come back with the Lord Jesus Christ for the greatest battle that has ever been fought to play our part, how many of you saw Lord of the Rings? You don't admit it, but I know you saw it. You remember when Gandalf came back on the third day, that interesting, significant third day? By the way, Tolkien was a believer. He actually wrote the whole Lord of the Rings story, The Hobbit and all that. He wrote it as a parody for his time. He lived in the darkening days of World War II. And he saw The Hobbit as a symbol of the typical Englishman who just loves to go about his day frolicking and, you know, ignoring everything. But one day they would be called to become heroes in a great battle. And so he included all these things in it from his perspective as a Christian about end time events. So when you watch that movie, and I've never seen a better portrayal, when Gandalf arrives on, what was he riding? Seems like it's a white charger. It's, isn't there a passage in Revelation 19 about Jesus Christ returning on a white charger and all the armies of heaven with Him, and what's going on down in Helm's Deep? Helm's Deep is Israel, and here is this little tiny place that is surrounded and about to be overrun, and then they look up and they see the army of Gandalf coming, and they sweep through the hordes of the orcs, and they win the battle for the day. And then what happens? The king and his bride are coronated in a great celebration. If you're a child of God, you're going to live through something more spectacular than the director of Lord of the Rings could make it. But if you can grasp that idea, you're going to live it. As a child of God, you're going to live it. But I want to leave you tonight with this thought. Your rank in that army depends on how well you fight now. The part you'll play in that army depends on the part you choose to play now. Play well the part that God has given you. Take seriously the life that God has given you. Don't be like the guy who received the talent from the master and took it and buried it in the ground. That's what happens when someone takes their life for granted and says, "My life's too insignificant. I'm unimportant. What did I do? Nobody would listen to me," and therefore they simply take their life and they bury it out there in the world. And they waste it. Your life has great meaning, my friend. Your life can influence maybe one person who will change history. I'll leave you with this thought. There was an old schoolmaster in Germany in the 1500s. And every time he came in before his students, he would bow to his students. One of his fellow professors said, "Why are you bowing to these students? They're nothing. You're a great man. You've achieved great acclaim. People are inspired by your wisdom and your intellect. Why would you bow to these foolish little children who know nothing?" He said, "I bow to them because I know not which one of them will be the one that changes history." That's something for a school teacher to think about. Certainly something for a pastor to think about. You may be the next David, the next Goliath, Samson. You don't want to be Goliath. Things ended up bad for him. The next hero of God. Devote yourself to His Word. Here's where the power comes from. The indwelling Spirit of God with the Word of God fed on day by day is an unbeatable combination. And it will give you a strength and a power you never dreamed that you could have. For what purpose? To exalt you? To glorify you? To glorify the only one who is worthy of glory. That is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is very soon coming. Let's be living, looking for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Bless us as we go our way tonight. Help the travelers that have come in from faraway places to find good rest and be refreshed tomorrow. As we gather together in the morning, help us to come eager and hungry to continue our study through the book of Micah, and keeping our eyes fixed always on the centerpiece of history, the Lord Jesus Christ, what He's done at the cross, that's past, what He's about to do in the future, that's coming very close. Help us keep our eye on it. We pray in His name. Amen. And our gathering time, just so we all know, is at 11 o'clock. You got a nice time to sleep in. Take it easy. We'll meet you at 11 o'clock tomorrow, and we'll continue our romp through Micah. See you then.